We have looked at the first eight chapters of the book of Zechariah. The first seven we read. There are 14 chapters in the book. We did not read chapter 8 because of lack of time. Tonight we have six chapters, 9 through 14. We'll not be reading most of these either because of time, but I do hope that you got a chance to look at them or even read them sometime today or recently, because they are a little more difficult in general than some of the material we've covered already. When we looked at the eight visions, those are in order, and if you didn't understand one vision, it's a fresh start with the next vision. This material in 9 through 14 was probably written sometime later and is a little more obscure and difficult. The eye of the prophet is sometimes in one era and sometimes in another era. We've already seen some of that previously, but we'll see more of that tonight. As I've indicated earlier, the last six chapters of the book of Zechariah are composed of two burdens or oracles. And I'm going to turn away and not talk for a minute while I write on the board so I don't have to put the lapel mic on. Chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 12 through 14 compose these two burdens. And the first verse of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 12 both indicate that, the burden of the word of the Lord. Now, chapter 9 is dealing with a number of Syrian and Phoenician cities that needed to be dealt with. These represented the enemies of God's people, and in fact, they're typical of all the enemies of the church. And the first three that we see mentioned there in verses 1 and 2 are Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. These are all Syrian cities. Damascus is the resting place of the burden. It's the most famous of these towns. Damascus is the oldest city in the world with a continuous existence and still exists in our time. It's been Muslim since 634 AD, but prior to that it was lots of other things. And back in these days it was still pagan and has a history that goes clear back at least to the time of Abraham. Abraham's servant, one of them, was Eliezer of Damascus. And so this is centered on it so far as the Syrian cities are concerned. And then Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities. Tyre's wisdom was the cause of its destruction. Wisdom in the sense of the ability to function and do things with great skill. But the skill of Tyre was not founded on the fear of God. Tyre sought for its own glorification. And when all the wealth of the world flowed through Tyre, she became prouder and more arrogant over time. All of us are familiar, I think, with the 26th chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's time, the city of Tyre stood partly on the shore and partly on a rocky island about a half mile offshore. That island was called New Tyre and became a part of the city. The word Tyre itself means rock, and this was a rocky island. From the edges of this island, they built stone walls up, rising high, and houses and palaces of equal height. Because of the limited space on the island of New Tyre, there was only about 150 acres out there, and it became an almost invincible stronghold. Tyre was so strongly fortified that Sennacherib and after him Esarhaddon, these are Assyrian kings, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and then Ashurbanipal, and then Shalmaneser sought to conquer it, and all in vain. Shalmaneser besieged it for 5 years and still couldn't take control of it. Eventually Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonians came along and he besieged it for 13 years from 585 to 572. And his siege, although it weakened Tyre, seems to have ended in a truce. So he didn't really conquer it either. The wealth of the world was flowing through this very strategically located port right on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. It was situated on one of the few harbors on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean and became one of the very chief centers of trade in the whole known world, where east and west met to exchange their goods. Finally, Alexander came along on his march to India. he built a causeway or a mole out to the island city of Tyre, and he sacked the city after a 7-month siege in 332 BC. In the early Christian era, Tyre again grew to be an important city. Church councils were held there in 335 and 518 AD. For a while, the Crusaders possessed the city of Tyre, but finally the Saracens destroyed it in 1291 AD, and it never recovered from that. And today, its choked-up harbor has just a few fishing shacks there where once rode the mighty navies of the world. So Ezekiel's prophecy that had seemed so improbable at the time it was written obviously came true, that it shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Ezekiel 26, verse 5. Zechariah is writing after the time of Ezekiel, and he adds his little bit about what's going to happen to Tyre in the future as well. Phoenicia depended on Israel for grain and for olive oil and for other food. And yet this friendly relationship aided in the spread of Phoenician idolatry in Israel. The worship of Baal, the worship of Ashtaroth, and all the immorality that went along with that were assisted by the fact that the people of Israel had a relationship with the Phoenicians. Remember Solomon's relationship with the Phoenicians? He got cedars of Lebanon for there to be used in the building of the temple. And this continued on. Obviously, Ahab had some kind of a relationship with the Phoenicians because his wife, Jezebel, was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. So, and that she did more than any other one person, I think, to seduce the people of God away from the worship of Jehovah and into false religion. So, the seduction of God's people was one reason that God sent his judgments upon the proud city of Tyre. So we've talked here a little bit about the Syrian cities and the Phoenician cities. In verses 5 through 8, we're introduced here to Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. These obviously are Philistine cities, four of the famous Pentapolis that includes Gath. Gath is not mentioned here. Gath may have gone out of existence before this time. We don't know exactly when it stopped being a town, but these other four are mentioned. And all the verbs are mentioned here as applying to the Philistine cities. They apply to all the Philistine cities, not just these four. Obviously, there aren't Philistines on earth anymore, so they have gone out of existence as predicted in various places in the Bible. Ekron was the closest of the Philistine towns mentioned here to the nation of Judah, and it says here specifically that Ekron shall be as the Jebusite. The Jebusites are mentioned because they don't exist anymore either. The Jebusites were a very ancient nation. It's possible that Melchizedek was a Jebusite king in the stronghold of Jebusalem or Jerusalem before David took it over. But in David's kingship, remember, David reigned his first 7.5 years down in Hebron because they didn't have Jerusalem yet. And then he took over Jerusalem from the Jebusites. The Jebusites taunted David and his men, but they were conquered by him and incorporated into Israel. They were amalgamated with God's people. Jebusites like Arana. Remember Arana the Jebusite in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and also the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 21. Arana the Jebusite, who had this threshing floor that played a very important role in one of the important stories about King David. Jebusites like this were absorbed into Judah. Anybody could become a Jew if they converted, were circumcised if a male, pledged their allegiance to the law of Moses, and anybody could become a Jew. And then their descendants would be Jews. So Ekron is going to follow the example of the Jebusites. There aren't any more Jebusites at the time this is being written, and it won't be long before there aren't any more Ekronites or Philistines either. That's the point. Now, as Alexander approached Jerusalem, and I'm thinking about the 8th verse here right now, Alexander approached Jerusalem intending to assault the city of Jerusalem. But he was moved to spare Jerusalem when the elders of the city, headed by the high priest, came out in a solemn procession to implore his mercy. This, at least according to Josephus in his 11th book of Antiquities, chapter 8. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity, which had happened just a few years before Zechariah is writing, they did not gain their independence, as I said. The Persian king Cyrus just moved them from one part of his dominion to another part of it. I think I said that the first night. He moved them from Mesopotamia over to the Promised Land, but it all belonged to King Cyrus. It was all under his control. So they never did really completely regain their independence again. They were either subject to the Persians, and then after that they were subject to the Macedonians, and then the Seleucids. There was a little while late in the Seleucid era when the Seleucids were so caught up in their own troubles that they didn't have much time to pay attention to what the Jews were doing. And Simon Maccabeus was able to make a treaty with Rome that was not too intrusive, at least at first, while the Romans were still building their power. The Hasmoneans, after that, had virtual independence for maybe 80 years, but long before the Lord arrived on the scene, the Jewish people were completely subject to Rome, and so was their country. So the point's being made here, I think, that never again will the 12 tribes of Israel be God's chosen people. In the New Testament era, the church, composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, that are called in Romans 9 the vessels of mercy, are the Jews of modern times. We are the true Jews now. And the point here is made that we will never be overcome by our opponents. It doesn't mean that somebody won't kill us physically, but we don't fear that as much as we fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell, as Jesus said. So God looks at physical death differently than the way human beings tend to look at it. We will never be overcome by our opponents. As I was saying last night, the church is everywhere around the world. Sometimes they meet underground. Sometimes they're not allowed to advertise. In some places, they're not allowed to evangelize certain individuals because some countries are so afraid of Jesus Christ that they make laws where you can't evangelize a Muslim, for example. Lots of countries have a law like that. But no matter what happens and no matter how we are oppressed, we'll never be overcome by our opponents. The Lord's kingdom will stand forever, Daniel 2:44. So what an encouragement this was for this small group of returned exiles who only numbered 42,360, and there were great enemies around them on all sides. But they're encouraged here that the people of God are going to continue on. Undoubtedly, you're familiar with the ring of the ninth verse, because it's quoted in the New Testament about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the Sunday before he was crucified. And I think I'll take the time to just go ahead and read that one. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Sounds so familiar because we've read it so often in the book of Matthew. And Matthew said that when this was written by Zechariah, it was referring to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. When we have an inspired commentary on a portion of the Old Testament, we don't have to wonder any longer about what it's referring to, because by inspiration we're told what it's referring to. Luke adds the fact that this was a colt upon which man had never sat. If you've ever tried to get onto the back of a colt that nobody had ever sat on before, you know that here is evidence of the Lord's deity. He not only exercised control over the waves of the sea when he said, "Peace, be still," but he exercised control over these animals that he was working with, because they were in perfect submission to him. He rode into town, and you know the story of the palm leaves on that so-called Palm Sunday. Back in chapter 2, when we heard him say, "I come to Zion," I mentioned to you that chapter 9 says he's going to come riding in, and that now we're to that place in chapter 9, verse 9. He comes riding into Jerusalem. He's getting ready to go to the cross, and from thence to the throne, from which he operates now as both king and priest. Rather than riding into Jerusalem on a powerful stallion that would have been indicative of human royalty and military power, he came in on a donkey, and a borrowed one at that. The use of a donkey, or an ass as it's called in the King James Version, was characteristic of people who did not have any rank. And she and her colt both were borrowed. So it just shows what Jesus Christ was like and the way he looked at things, the way he functioned, the way he operated. He wasn't what people were looking for. Though he was not arrayed in splendor, still he made death surrender. And that's what nobody else could do. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, and some of you have been there, you see those great crusader walls. There's Two places I'm not sure I'd ever get used to living, but I think I would enjoy both of them. One is beside the ocean. I'm not sure I'd ever get used to seeing that ocean every day. But another is Jerusalem, where you have those walls. I'm not sure I'd ever get used to being around those massive crusader walls. But if you've been there, or if you've seen pictures or studied it, you know that on the east side of that, there is a Messiah gate that the Muslims have walled up because they don't want the Messiah to be able to get into the city of Jerusalem. And they know that it was predicted in the Bible, that, and there is a strong tradition about this too, that the Messiah would come in. So they walled up what was called the Messiah gate so that the Messiah couldn't get in. Too bad their religion was invented hundreds of years after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem had already been made by the Messiah of the prophets. And so they walled up the Messiah gate, but they were way too late. Most of the commentators on Zechariah chapter 9, verses 10 and following refer it to the war of the Maccabeans against the Seleucid oppressors. And yet, beginning here with verse 9, the prophet is speaking of the Messiah coming. Moreover, the Maccabean wars ended with the subjection of Judah to Rome, ultimately, with whom Judas Maccabeus had sought a league of confederacy and amity. And we read about that in the 8th chapter of 1 Maccabees, beginning in verse 17 and following. Rome came and remained, and Judah became a Roman province. In 63 B.C., Pompey the Great not only swept the pirates from the Mediterranean Sea, but took over 12 provinces on the land, one of which was the Promised Land. So I think some of these verses here may be talking about some of that. My kingdom is not of this world, said the Messiah. And he's indicated here as reigning from the Euphrates, the great river, to wherever the sun shines the gospel into a receptive, seeking human heart. The Lord reigns wherever his people are. In verse 11, it talks about the blood of his covenant. The covenant at Sinai foreshadowed the atoning blood of Christ. The blood to be offered centuries later in the time of Christ was already talked about in the Old Testament. And that blood of Christ being shed once for all people, once for all time, was the sole basis for God's deliverance of his people. The only reason that God can forgive us is because of the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. In verse 13, there is a warfare against Greece. Alexander the Great spread Greek culture and language throughout the world. And I think the idea here is that the Lord will make his church like the sword of a mighty man. When we wield the sword of the Spirit, his church is exercising his intended military conquest. This is his instrument in conquering the Hellenistic world for the Messiah's kingdom of peace, the sword of the Spirit. Verse 15, the bowls mentioned there, I believe, are sacrificial bowls filled with the blood of the sacrifices, which were then, as you know, dashed against the corners of the altar of burnt offering. We read about that in the book of Leviticus chapter 1 and Leviticus 11 and elsewhere as well. The sacrificial lives of God's people are offerings brought to God in gratitude for his grace. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice because of our gratitude for his grace in saving us. So verse 16 then says, it talks about the stones of a crown in the King James Version, but the stones in a crown are gems. You don't just put gravel in a crown. The stones in a crown are gems. They shall be as gems in the royal diadem. We used to have a little song that were sometimes sung with the children in vacation Bible study. When he cometh to make up his jewels. And it's referring to passages like this one in the last verse of the 9th chapter of Zechariah, or the next to the last verse. Here we have New Testament realities described in terms of the Old Testament. Old Testament terms are used so that they'll be understandable, but New Testament realities are being described here. The Jews of Zechariah's time could understand these things. And the fulfillment is talking about something greater than they could ever have hoped for back then, something greater than they could ever have expected. Think of the questions of the disciples, even in the New Testament times when they'd been with Jesus for 3 years already. Think of their questions that showed their false conception of the Messiah's kingdom. And so the people back in Zechariah's day were even a lot more limited than that. That's why this kind of symbolic language is used, I think. The church is never going to be overcome, but verse 11 seems to indicate that the church also will never be without affliction. Now, in chapter 10, I'm just going to move on to that. The Lord invites his people to pray for the gifts which he alone can give. And they talk about the various kinds of rains. In the promised land, they had early rains and latter rains. The early rain was the autumnal rain. The latter rain was the spring rain. And both of these were essential for the maturing of the crops. He contrasts himself in verse 2 with idols and sorcerers and soothsayers. In Ezekiel chapter 34 relates to the third verse, I think, because this is God's anger against the shepherds. But in this case, it seems to be the shepherds or the leaders of the foreign nations rather than of God's nation. Out of Judah shall come the corner or the cornerstone in verse 4, who will be the Messiah. From the church are going to proceed men on whom the church can depend. As long as the church exists, which is until the end of time, there will always be men upon whom the church can depend. There will always be faithful shepherds. We who are in the family of God, when we're thinking in a godly way, we disregard inconveniences, we disregard disappointments, we disregard death. We just go on and do our duty, whatever it is, because we don't fight in our own strength, but we fight in the power of the Lord. And I think that's what verse 5 of chapter 10 is talking about. Verses 7 through 12 of chapter 10 are dealing in particular, I think, though not exclusively, with the northern kingdom. Those that 10 tribes that have been taken away, and some people have called them the 10 lost tribes. Not many Israelites had returned with Zerubbabel. Just a few did. Israel shall be reunited with Judah in the days of the Messiah. And we've talked in previous evenings about some of how that happened. The paganized Israelites included not only the descendants of the 10 tribes, but they also represent the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles together are here again spoken of as becoming the Israel of the New Testament. Just as it's said in Romans 2:28, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. So we are the true Jews. And I really think we should take that to heart and think of ourselves that way. When I was over in Jerusalem years ago, I wanted to go in and see the place down beneath the stonework, just right near the so-called Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. There was a little entrance there where you could go back into this cave-like structure and see down through a grating in the floor and see the original rocks from Solomon's Temple, the foundational rocks. I wanted to go in and see that. I started in there, and a guy stopped me. He said, "Are you Jewish?" And I said, "Yes, I sure am Jewish." And then I quoted that verse, Romans 2:28. He smiled and waved me on in. He knew exactly what I was talking about. Even people who do not believe in the Messiah understand the idea that the church regards itself as modern Judaism, as the people of God in our time. In verse 8, Judah, Joseph, Ephraim, the Gentiles, the idea here is that they're all gathered together into one swarm. In verse 9, to sow them does not denote a scattering of them in exile, but a purposeful planting of them. The idea is that they will bloom where they have been planted. In verse 10, the point there, I think, is that the Holy Land would be far too small to offer everybody a home who's going to be in the family of God. The so-called Holy Land, it's not a Holy Land anymore. It was when Zechariah wrote this. But it's only about 40 miles wide by about 120 miles long. And it would not be large enough to offer everybody in the kingdom of heaven a home. The homeland of the Lord's church extends to the ends of the earth. And as we've said more than once, it's everywhere. We find the saints of God everywhere. The Bible has gone everywhere, and it's having its impact. We have New Testament realities described in terms of the Old Testament. Okay, in chapter 11, the context refers to the days of the Messiah, and if we don't see it anywhere else in chapter 11, we see it in chapters 12 and 13. We see it in verses 12 and 13. Verse 13 is actually quoted in the book of Matthew, chapter 27, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in just a few minutes. But the reference here primarily seems to be, in the chapter as a whole, seems to be to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the devastation of the entire land by the Roman armies in 70 AD. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle John said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And when his own received him not, Jesus made predictions. All these evils shall come upon this generation. And less than 40 years after he made that statement, these evils did come on that generation. The Jewish nation was rejected by the Lord because of its rejection of its Lord. So that seems to be what's being talked about here. In verse 4, there's a flock prepared for the slaughter. That sounds bad, but it's talking about the Jewish nation. What was wrong with them? They've been rebellious for centuries. They've persecuted the prophets. "Which of the prophets have your fathers not killed?" Jesus asked. They turned their back on God, and he has called them back time and time again, and they've gotten harder and harder against him. Verse 5, their wicked leaders were strangling them during the Messiah's time on the earth, the era of which this chapter, I believe, is speaking, that first century time. The leaders had gotten to the place where they didn't care about the welfare of the flock. Jesus said, don't do as they do. They're your leaders, but don't do as they do. They were fleecing the sheep as much as they possibly could. In the 6th verse, we see like priests, like people, like prince, like subjects. However the leaders are, the people will tend to become like them. The people got to the place where they actually preferred that a murderer be released to them so that their Lord could be killed. They placed their divinely appointed shepherd in the position of being crucified and said, "Give us Barabbas the murderer instead, because we have no king but Caesar." John 19:15. "We got no king but Caesar." So God delivered them into the hands of their self-chosen king. You want Caesar for your king? Caesar's going to come and wipe you off the face of the earth. And God sent no deliverer when that happened. He sent the deliverer 40 years before that, and they would not have him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So this was the final judgment on Judah as a nation, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Zechariah, in the latter part of chapter 11, seems to personify the Messiah. In verse 7, we see that in that wicked nation, bad as it was, there were still many of God's elect. And for the sake of these, Jesus became the shepherd of the flock, and he started this spiritual kingdom. And Zechariah here takes two staves, or staves, as they're called in the King James Bible. The staff, obviously, was an essential part of the equipment that a shepherd would use. It would have a crook on the end of it. You could reach down into a gully and hook that around the upper part of a sheep's leg when it couldn't get out by itself and pull it up and help it to get out, or in some cases just take it clear up in the air. So the staff was used in a great many ways. No shepherd would be without his staff. With it, he led the sheep. He kept them from straying, pulled them back from danger, out of crevices or pits where they had fallen. With the staff, he protected the sheep against wild animals or thieves. You can control some pretty big animals if you have a staff that won't break. It's a number of times I've been in a pen with some pretty big bulls and other animals that were a lot bigger than I was. But as long as you've got a stick or something, and if they start trying to get a little rambunctious, if you just sort of hit them over the snout with the stick, they'll then pay attention to what you're trying to get them to do, because they don't like that. So a staff has a great many uses, and every shepherd would have at least one. He takes these two staffs. One of them he calls beauty, the idea of friendliness. This evidenced the covenant that had been made with all nations not to harm his chosen nation. And the other staff he called bands, referring to union or confederacy, being banded together. This signified the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel had been split apart by the rebellion of Jeroboam after the administration of Solomon. After the 120 years of United Kingdom, Judah and Israel had been split apart. But now they're being reestablished, at least to some extent, after the return from exile, which has just been experienced right before the time that Zechariah is writing this. And then Jesus puts them together all the more. Jesus sought to reunite the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was the first part of his mission. I am come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He preached not only, though, in Judah and Jerusalem, but also in Samaria, John chapter 4 and other places. And he also preached in Galilee. He went to some of the Gentiles in the Decapolis area where he went. Over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, he went over there where there was a largely heathen population. He went over there and did some preaching as well and made the statement, other sheep have I which are not of this, the Jewish fold. Them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. John chapter 10. So having taken these two staffs, Zechariah, who is here emblematic of the Messiah, having taken these two staffs, the Messiah, typified by Zechariah, began his work in verses 8 through 11. And it's not listed there in a chronological sequence, but in more of a panoramic view of what the work of the Messiah was going to be when he came 500 years after Zechariah was writing. Verse 8, the three shepherds spoken of there, I believe, are the prophets, the priests, and the kings. The three groups that were anointed because their official capacity required it. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, the Messiah was rejected by false prophets, by priests who had been the highest bidders for the offices in some cases, and by kings. Because of their rejection of the Messiah, they were rejected as a nation by the Lord. That doesn't mean every individual was rejected. Always individuals can come to the Lord. But as a nation, they were rejected by the Lord, and never again as a nation did they ever have their own divinely appointed prophets, priests, or kings. The good shepherd became weary. His patience ran out with the wicked people and their wicked leaders. He actually said, how long am I going to have to put up with you people? When he taught the true nature of his kingdom, they absolutely abhorred him because he wasn't what they expected. In verse 9, the shepherd withdraws his grace and his patience and surrenders these people to their enemies. And Josephus tells us in greater detail than anybody else about what happened when the Romans besieged the nation of Judah and especially the city of Jerusalem. Josephus tells of a mother slaying and eating her own child in the wars of the Jews, chapter 4, or chapter 6. That's recounted there. The shepherd's refusal to feed is symbolized by his cutting asunder the staff that's called beauty. The internal dissensions are symbolized by breaking the staff called bands. Most of the Jews simply flatly refused to read the handwriting on the wall. They should have been able to see this. If they had approached it with an unjaundiced eye, they would have been able to see it. But in their stubborn arrogance, they just refused to see it. You know, some of what we see as reality is because of what we want to see. And I think there's a lot of that here. And so only the poor of the flock, the believing remnant which studied and obeyed the word of God, recognized that now was the time of God's age-old threat. And that threat was renewed in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus predicted it, and it's recorded in those three places. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Only the poor of the flock were the ones who tended to be the ones who understood that these prophecies in the Gospels were about to be fulfilled. And the believers, when they saw the Romans there and the Romans drew back a little bit, when Vespasian had to go to Rome to become the emperor because of the death of a previous emperor, and it was pulled back a little bit before Titus could get organized and put it back again, they used that opportunity to slip out of Jerusalem. They went across the Jordan River to a place called Pella over in Perea, where they had the church there for a long time. The believers in the Messiah got out of Jerusalem. We don't have a record. Even though 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the destruction of Jerusalem, we don't have a record that even one Christian was killed during that. I don't say that nobody was, but I say we don't have a record. We can't prove that even one Christian was killed in that because they got out prior to that time to the other side of Jordan, where they were spared the horrors of the final siege and capture of Jerusalem. So Zechariah is looking down through the prophetic eye and he sees the Jews on the very verge of killing the Son of God. This is the parable in Matthew 21, the wicked husbandman. Let's kill the heir. We've already killed the servants, but let's kill the heir and we'll take over for ourselves. This nation is a flock of slaughter. It's a flock prepared for slaughter because they're on the very verge of rejecting God's own Son. They're going to betray the very cause for which they were selected to be a special nation in the first place. How odd of God to choose the Jews. He selected them in spite of there being a lot of nations around. I'm going to send you into the promised land. You're to drive out seven nations greater and mightier than that. They were just this little nation. I didn't pick you because you were great, because then you would have thought that you did something yourself. I picked you because you were small and couldn't really do anything yourself, and that way you'd know that I was doing it for you. But they got arrogant against him anyway. The very reason that they were selected as a nation to begin with was to keep the concept of monotheism alive until God could bring his chosen vessel, the Messiah, into the world in the fullness of the time. And now they're militating against that very cause and that very purpose. In the light of that context, it's appropriate then, since this nation has been a nation of traitors against God and against his Messiah, in the light of that context, it's appropriate to introduce a reference to a specific traitor. And that's what we have in verse 12. Here we have Jesus Christ speaking in prophecy. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver to pay for the Son of God was an insult. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 35, we read that this was the price of a slave that was gored to death by an ox. If your ox gored a slave to death that belonged to somebody else, then you had to pay that person 30 pieces of silver. And so Jesus here is being regarded just merely as a common slave when they paid 30 pieces of silver for him. In verse 13, it goes on, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. So the idea that this was a goodly price is said sarcastically. It was actually an insulting price. Who was somebody, I think it was Julius Caesar himself or somebody, I can't remember right now, but they got kidnapped for ransom, and they had such a high view of themselves that they said, well, this ransom price you're asking is not near high enough. He told his captors, you need to ask for more than that. It's me, after all, that you've taken captive. But just the opposite is happening here. They're just regarding Jesus as only worth the price of a common slave. So this goodly price seems to be sarcastic. You know the story of the potter's field? Nobody understood what this potter's field was about until its hidden meaning happens some 550 years later. Judas took the money back, the 30 pieces of silver that was blood money, after he realized the full impact of what he had done pressed in upon his mind. He took it back, flung it down in the temple. The priest picked it up and said, we can't put that in the temple treasury because it's blood money. So they bought the potter's field to bury the bodies of poor people and strangers that died in and around the environs of Jerusalem and had no place else to be buried. Prior to that time, they were just cast out into the city dump, the valley of Gehenna, south of the dung gate of Jerusalem, and weren't buried at all. But after the time of this potter's field purchase, they were buried in the potter's field, a place where natural excavations had been made by people looking for clay, so there were holes there. You didn't even have to dig the graves. You just would fill them in after you placed the bodies in there. So it was a perfect place to buy for that purpose. Until the time of its fulfillment, nobody knew that that was going to be the hidden meaning that would happen 550 years later. Just as nobody knew the meaning of that not a bone of the Passover lamb was broken. This was carefully specified. Not a bone of the Passover lamb was broken. Nobody knew the full significance of that until Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And then John tells us in John 19:36 that a bone of his body was not broken. So there is a lot of typology that only came to light as it was fulfilled and was only understood. I think in verse 13, I is the Lord there. When Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver, it was an insult to God. Luke 10, verse 16 says, they that reject me reject him that sent me. So they preferred a murderer to the Messiah. They were rejecting the Son of God, and they were rejecting God the Father himself. And that's a bad position to be in. The problem we have on this passage, as quoted in Matthew chapter 27, verse 9, is that when Matthew quotes, as an apostle, an inspired apostle, he quotes these words from Zechariah 11. He says that this was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. That's Matthew 27, verse 9. Matthew clearly says that this was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. And we're reading the book of Zechariah. We're not reading the book of Jeremiah here. So this probably points out how carefully we need to read our Bibles and pay attention to detail. You know, I don't really like detail that much, but it seems like you can do 99% of a job, and if you leave off 1% or the wrong 1%, you might as well not done anything at all. I'm forced to pay attention to detail in a lot of things simply because that's the way reality works. You have to pay some attention to detail. And when we study the Bible, we have to pay attention to the details. Now, in a class like this, tonight and the previous two nights, we're not paying a whole lot of attention to detail simply from the standpoint of time. This is what we do in our homes when we study the Bible, is pay attention to the details. But I would like to notice a detail about this here, because Matthew says this was spoken by Jeremiah and does not say that it was spoken by Zechariah. He not only does not say, Matthew does not say that this was spoken by Zechariah, Matthew does not say that this was written by Zechariah, and he does not say that it was written by Jeremiah. You can't find that anywhere, this passage, you can't find it written anywhere in the book of Jeremiah or anywhere in the book of Lamentations, also written by Jeremiah. But we have had occasion, and I've stressed this two or three times as we've passed by these places, we have had occasion in the book of Zechariah already. More than once. Chapter 7, verse 7 is one example. It says that some of the material that's being incorporated here into his book, which is written rather late in the procession of prophets. You've only got prophets now for another 100 years or so, and then they're gone. We have 400 silent years. The famine of hearing the word of God that Amos talked about in Amos chapter 8. So you're not going to have prophets very much longer. Zechariah is one of the latter-day prophets, and he keeps referring back to the former prophets and saying that what they wrote is still the word of God. And it's saying that he's incorporating into his book some of the same things that were said by the former prophets. So here's what I think happened. Sometime during Jeremiah's prophetic career, Jeremiah spoke about the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't write it down in the book of Jeremiah. Not everything they proclaimed was recorded. We know that. There were lots of things that were said by Ezekiel and Jeremiah and other prophets that didn't get written in their books. What was written by inspiration, but not everything that they said was written down. That's even true with Jesus. Lots of things that Jesus said didn't get written down in the Gospels, for instance. Just in passing, Paul said in Acts 20, verse 35, that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That doesn't show up in any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's not there. But Jesus said it, an inspired apostle said that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So that's mentioned almost just in passing, as if it didn't have to be mentioned, but yet it was. And I think the same thing is happening here. Jeremiah spoke this prophecy about the 30 pieces of silver. Later on, Zechariah incorporated that into his book and wrote it down. And when Matthew quotes it, Matthew is just citing the original source, who was Jeremiah, who had said it originally. Now, you find lots of commentators who say that this is just a mistake in the Bible. Over and over again, you find that in the commentaries. But I don't think we need to conclude that at all. This says it was spoken by Jeremiah, does not say it was written by Jeremiah. I think that's an important point. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, for instance, that this was a mistake in the Bible. We have to be careful with commentators who attribute mistakes in places that there are possible good explanations for. William Barclay gives good historical background, good etymologies of words, but many of his conclusions are erroneous. Now, the latter part of chapter 11, verses 15 through 17, contains something that I'm going to stick my neck out on a little bit, and many people would disagree with me on this. This may be a minority view. But every reference to the foolish shepherd is singular and masculine, just as every reference to the good shepherd is singular and masculine. When we read about the good shepherd, we know that's talking about one man, Jesus Christ. It may be talking about somebody who is a type of him, but it's referring ahead to one man, Jesus Christ. Since the references to the foolish shepherd are also singular and masculine, I think that something very specific may be indicated here. The fact is, I believe we have a remarkable agreement between verses 15 through 17 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe the foolish shepherd is the opposite of the good shepherd. I believe this foolish shepherd is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one, as Paul calls him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In contrast to the good shepherd, the foolish shepherd is unconcerned for the welfare of his flock, and his instruments show by their condition what his character is and what his attitude is. Generally, the foolish shepherd is all about money and power. And we have a religious organization on earth today that I believe is led by this foolish shepherd. I think of the Dark Ages. I think of the illiteracy, the superstition in countries that were dominated by that papal Roman system. He refers the flock not to the Savior, but he refers them to human mediators, which often take advantage of the flock, like the sons of Eli took advantage of the flock. To be a priest is to be in a favored position, a position where you can take advantage, and often those priests do take advantage of those who are least able to defend themselves against them. This is a foolish shepherd who persecutes those who dare to differ with him. You think of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther and the Inquisition, the people that were put to death in droves for believing basically what you and I believe and practice now. He refers, I think this is referring to this apostasy. You think of the indulgences that were taken from the common people because the common people believed that the Pope would get their dead relatives out of purgatory if they would just pay. Tetzel went around preaching. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. St. Peter's Basilica, as it stands in Rome today, is a monument to the sale of indulgences. It was built with the money of the poor people as a massive monument to the injustice that had been done to these superstitious poor people. So he squeezes every penny out of the poor, deluded people and still claims to be the vicar of Christ. I was up in Chicago a while back, and one of the ladies in the congregation had a friend who was a Roman Catholic, wanted me to go over and talk with her. So I went over and talked with this lady for a couple hours one morning in her home. She had all kinds of questions about the Bible and the church and so forth. And as I got up to leave, after I thought a very good conversation, she said, "What do I owe you?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Well, when I talk to the priest, I have to pay." And it just jerks your heart out. It just makes you sick to think of all this in the name of religion. And it's a foolish shepherd that I think is being spoken of here. In verse 17, the Lord pronounces his judgment on this idle shepherd. Significantly, it's not death, but it's the loss of his right arm, the seat of strength, and the blinding of his right eye. We've seen unfold in history not only predictions like this, but other even more specific predictions in the book of Daniel, that the judgment shall sit, his dominion shall be taken from him. We can see historically how he lost the papal states that used to go clear across Italy. You know, he kept them under his sway and dominion for as long as he could. He wouldn't allow them to change, kept them medieval. It used to be, if you lived in southern Italy, and Italy was not a nation at that time, it was composed of lots of little places, a few of which still exist, but most of it's one country now. It used to be if you were a farmer in southern Italy, you could put your grain that you'd grown on a train in southern Italy and take it up to the papal states. When you got to the papal states, you had to take it off of the train, put it on ox carts, and haul it across the papal states, and then put it on another train again to get it up to where you could get a good price for it. Well, people were only going to put up with that kind of thing for so long. And eventually, the papacy had the papal states ripped from it. When the Pope declared infallibility in 1870, the French had already said, if you make yourself infallible, we're out of here. And when they left, then even Rome was taken away from the Pope. And he does not have Rome now. He was back down to the smallest independent, internationally recognized independent state on earth today, called Vatican City State, which is just 110 acres. It's the smallest country in the world by far. Just 110 acres. If you have a farming background, you know what 110 acres is. If you don't, you might not be able to picture it. So think of this. One square mile is 640 acres. One square half mile is 160 acres. Vatican City State, this little independent country, which is right next to Rome, but not a part of Rome, not a part of Italy. It's an independent country. It's only 110 acres. That means you could walk across it in a few minutes. If you're a jogger, you could run around the circumference of it in just a few minutes. This is what he has been reduced to. The Pope today is the absolute monarch of Vatican City State. But he used to rule countries all over the place. And have lots of things. Pope Pius IX was the last pope who was also a king. This dominion was taken from him. In a pout, he locked himself up in the Vatican and called himself the prisoner of the Vatican. And after his time for 59 years, through six or seven popes, no pope would leave the Vatican because they were waiting for somebody to come and rescue them. That had happened before in 1848, but this time in the early 1870s, it didn't happen. Nobody came and rescued them. So his dominion had been taken from him, as was prophesied in Daniel 7:25. Here we have the, not death, but the loss of the right arm, the seat of his strength, and the blinding of his right eye. The pope was deprived of power by the Reformation and then the French Revolution and the times that came after that leading up to 1870, 1872, when Italy was declared a nation, a secular nation. These were the times when Garibaldi had won and Victor Emmanuel became the king over Italy. But even though his temporal power has been stripped from him, this foolish shepherd still remains a teacher of lies and deceptions, and that will continue to the end when he will be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. So I take this view that that's what these last few verses of chapter 11 are talking about. Now, in chapter 12, actually chapters 12 and 13, I believe, are dealing with the New Testament church. It's called Israel here. Go ahead, Bill.
Verse 14, where it talks about the breaking of the brotherhood between Judah and Israel.
Yes. Okay. I will break the bands, the binders. I think this is, there's a passage over in Isaiah that it has some relevance here. And I'm going to turn back to that quickly and just read that. I think it helps for me to understand that. In Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. I think this is talking about the time of the judgment of these nations. After they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they had a unity, and they have a unity in the church, but as far as getting along together, they were never able to do that after this time. And I think it's referring to breaking that band of brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And they would have it together only in the church, not outside of the church. It's been very difficult for them to get together otherwise. That's all that I could make of that. Did you have a thought on that? Okay. Any other questions or thoughts? Appreciate that. I know we're going pretty rapidly here, but we're sort of racing the clock a little bit. Chapters 12 and 13, I believe, deal with the New Testament church, and it's referred to in Israeli-type terminology, but the church today, Galatians 6:16, is the Israel of God. Verse 2, they shall tremble with disappointment at their failure to destroy the church, speaking of the enemies of the church. Verse 3 points out that to destroy the church is as impossible as it is to destroy the Lord himself. They kept on using human military against the church. Cavalry, chariots, verse 4, machinery of war directed against the church. But it's staggered as with vertigo, deprived of their reason, deprived of their strategic planning, by their fanatical hatred of the church. And the church is hated in our time. The Lord's church is hated because of its exclusivity. The reason so many people hate the truth of God so much is because it's not inclusive of other beliefs. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the world around us just absolutely cannot stand that, because we live in an era where tolerance is about the last virtue that's left. There are hardly any other virtues now, but tolerance is the big virtue. And anybody that says, "We have truth and it is exclusive truth," is going to be looked on askance. That's part of the reason for this fanatical hatred of the church. In verse 6, Jerusalem, the church, I believe is being referred to here, she has her own place, and that is the whole world. She's all over the world. You can go to Muslim countries and find the church there, which I have done. The church is there meeting, and meeting in happiness and joy and in solidarity with others of like precious faith in the midst of Muslim countries. And often they're not allowed to. I was in a Muslim country recently where there's a law against evangelizing a Muslim. So you had to be real careful who you'd even allow into your meetings for fear that somebody could make a case that you were evangelizing a Muslim. And even if you're talking to a museum director, which I did, he can say anything he wants to me. But I have to be careful what I say to him, because it might be evangelizing a Muslim. So that's a tricky thing. I said more than maybe I was supposed to legally, but at least I got out. You know, it's just really hard when somebody is advocating their point of view to not come back against that with the truth. So I begged to be allowed to say certain things. And in a mosque, it's very interesting to be taught. I was talking with a guy who's from America in a mosque over there. And he's saying all this stuff about how the New Testament was put together and all things that were just flatly not right. And I said, "Are you sure about that?" And it gave him a little information. But it's a tricky business. The point is that the church is everywhere. The church is all over the world. You and I don't know where even most of them are, and we don't need to. God knoweth them that are his. This leaven is working in every country on the earth, even under persecution in some places, and it's doing her work. But it's like leaven. It's not often exploding and attracting a lot of attention to itself. As I said, the things we see on the national news are not really what's happening in the world as God sees it. Walter Cronkite every night used to end the news by saying, "That's the way it is." Really, to say "that's the way it appears" might have been more accurate, because the news is selected sometimes based on what we have pictures of that we can show you as we talk about it. So we get a skewed view of the world, I think, when we just listen to the news from whatever source. I'm not advocating one source above another, but when you look at the world of people and things that are going on, you sometimes get a much different view from the private common people themselves. The church is all over the world. The Messiah, in verse 7, the Messiah was not born at Jerusalem. The Messiah did not grow up at Jerusalem. Capernaum and Galilee were the centers of his activity. The idea is that, and he rode in on a donkey instead of on a stallion. There is no superiority in the gospel. There's no superiority of city over country. There's no superiority of capital city over other cities. There's no superiority in the kingdom of heaven of a large congregation over a small congregation. That's not the way the Lord thinks about things. That's the way man thinks about things. And that's the way sometimes people in the church think about it if they're not careful. But God has a different way of looking at things and deciding what's important in his eyes. Believe me, what's important in God's eyes better be important in our eyes too. Again, in verse 8, it sort of looks like the angel of the Lord is being placed on the level with God. I think we're within the boundaries of propriety to think that the angel of the Lord is really the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead. But as I said the first night, you may not agree with that, and I can't prove it. I can't disprove it either way. Down in verse 10, it leads us to think of the, in chapter 12, verse 10, it leads us to think again of the 22nd Psalm, the pierced hands and feet. I'll just read that verse. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This shows the mourning that took place on the part of many. After the Jews killed Jesus, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, many of these same people were convicted of their sin, and they were sorry, and they were mourning over their sin. And I think that's what's being talked about here, the mourning that took place. They obeyed the gospel based on their mourning repentance. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit as the promised anointing then at that point. Jehovah speaks of himself as having been pierced by men who shall look on him and mourn because of him. Jehovah, the great I Am, is pierced by an instrument of death wielded by human beings. How can that possibly be? This was the same problem the Gnostics were having in the first century. God can't die. So how's he going to be killed? You know, it didn't seem to make sense. And it seemed impossible when this was written that Jehovah gets killed. And yet what human reason could not understand is clearly stated here by him who created man's spirit in the first place, referring back to chapter 1, which forms the spirit of man within him. This is God who created us. And he's talking here about killing God in the flesh and how it was possible for this to happen. 550 years after this was written, the Lord used a Roman soldier as the unwitting agent to fulfill this prophecy in John 19, verses 34 and 37. And the lamentation began on the same day they pierced the Lord, Luke 23, 47 and following. And this lamentation continues throughout the Christian era. Anytime somebody figures out or comes to a knowledge, or comes to the realization that it was my sins that caused Jesus to be pierced and crucified, then that causes grief and mourning within us. So this mourning continues throughout the Christian era as people continue to repent and come to the Lord. Now in verse 11 of chapter 12, we have mention of a place called, or a god called Hadad-Rimmon. We've read of the god Rimmon in other connections as well. This Hadad-Rimmon was a Babylonian and Aramaean weather deity. Jerome, in the early 5th century, said that Hadad-Rimmon was a city near Jezreel on the plain of Megiddo called Maximinopolis in his day. But this is the place where Josiah dies, or right in this area. And I think that's the significant idea here. Josiah was a great reforming king. Josiah was the first king of Judah to fall in battle and leave his country at the mercy of foreign conquerors. His death was a catastrophic loss for Judah. He'd been warned not even to go up there, remember? But he went up there anyway. And his death was terrible for the Jews because with him died the last bulwark against the flood of wickedness which was then sweeping through the land and carried the land to its destruction. One of the main reasons for the Babylonian captivity was because of what happened after Josiah. In Josiah's day, they had a little renaissance of righteousness, but when he died, it was gone. The entire nation lamented Josiah's death, and by official decree, an annual day of mourning was appointed to be celebrated on the anniversary that Josiah had died. That was still being observed when the Chronicles were written. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 24 and following. So Hadad-Rimmon is mentioned here, maybe because it afforded a view of that battlefield where Josiah was killed, or Josiah may have actually died right there in Hadad-Rimmon. We know he was mortally wounded in the battle and then was rushed back to Jerusalem, but it may have been when he got to Hadad-Rimmon that he died. Anyway, somehow this place called Hadad-Rimmon after this foreign god was is referencing, I believe, the death of Josiah here. In verse 12, we have a reference again to in that day. That day is the New Testament era, again, triggered by the crucifixion of Jesus. David was the ancestor of the royal house. Levi was the forefather of the priesthood. They're mentioned side by side. These very important and well-known personages, David and Levi, are mentioned side by side with men that we know almost nothing about them except for their names. In their prayers before God's throne, righteous believers are equal. Nobody receives special privileges in the kingdom of heaven because of rank or because of influence or because of gender. All look to the Lord who was pierced for their salvation. And there is an equality, there is an equivalency among the people in the kingdom of God. Now, chapter 13, verse 1 is the place that we get that song from. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Here we have in chapter 13, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. The names of the idols of yesteryear are of interest to archaeologists today, and sometimes are of interest to us who are Bible students, but they have very little import in the world we're living in. Most people wouldn't recognize the names of most of the idols that were very prominent a few thousand years ago. So there's a change taking. When Jesus dies on the cross and the Christian era gets going as a result of that, a lot of changes take place. The paganism of the past was largely swept away. Constantine actually outlawed it in his day. Julian the Apostate tried to bring it back, but was unsuccessful in doing so and only was able to attempt it for a very short time, and then he died. It was considered to be old hat. Paganism was just out of date and not thought of anymore. On this day, when Jesus died and the actions that that triggers, the prophet is going to pass out of the land. Now, a lot of people think he's referring here to false prophets, but we know that prophecy itself passed away with the infancy of the church and with the coming of that which is perfect, 1 Corinthians 13:10. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away. So even true prophets passed away, as well as the false prophets. Remember, the Apostle Peter put it this way at the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 2, that as there were false prophets among them, Israel of old time, so there shall be false teachers among you. And he makes a kind of an equivalency there. But prophecy was passing away as he was writing that, rather later in the first century, later than a lot of the other letters, later than most of the other letters. So prophecy was already passing away. So he says there will be false teachers among you, rather than referring to false prophets. Prophecy passed away because we didn't need it anymore. God had already revealed what he wanted to reveal through the prophets. And the New Testament prophets passed away around the same time that the apostles did. The prophets and the unclean spirit will pass out of the land. The unclean spirit, I believe, is the same as demons that are referred to many times in the Gospels. I believe the demons were released in the days of Jesus so that he could show his power over them. We find almost nothing about demons and demon possession back in the Old Testament. We find almost nothing about it in the Gospels in the New Testament. But here in the Synoptic Gospels, we've got a bunch of stuff about demons. Fully one-fourth of the miraculous ministry of Jesus had to do with the casting out of the demons. It would seem that they were released in his day so that he could show his power over them. And after he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross, Colossians 2, 14 through 16, Then after his apostles and other disciples cast out the remaining few, then the demons were back in the chains of darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude verse 6. So when Jesus dies on the cross after casting out tons of demons, then the unclean spirit passes out of the land. A few are left there, for the apostles to show the authority that they have over the demons. But it's not far. I mean, there's very little demon possession, even in the book of Acts. We have it in chapter 16. We have the Sceva situation in chapter 21. But then what else is there in the book of Acts after that? And not in the Gospels either. So I think that's what he's talking about here. This is a prediction that not only will prophecy cease to exist, but that the unclean spirit will pass out of the land as well. In verse 4, the raiment of camel's hair served to identify John the Baptist as the second Elijah. The second Elijah is referenced in the book of Malachi, which you're planning to study next Wednesday. The false prophets of Zechariah's time were wearing mantles of camel's hair. They were aping Elijah. Elijah wore it back in his day, about 800 years before Christ, about 300 years before the time we're studying here. As if aping the dress and aping the manners and the peculiarities of great men would make them equal with the great man. There's always a tendency of younger men to ape or follow after the personal habits or personal attributes of older men whom they admire. And apparently these false prophets were trying to pass themselves off as true prophets by dressing in the same way that Elijah had done. But it wasn't working. They were still just as false as if they had dressed in some other ways. In verses 5 and 6, it seems that Zechariah is seeking to dissociate himself from the prophetic office. His friends here are his dissolute associates. In verse 7, my fellow, this is predictive of Jesus, of course. It emphasizes the dual nature of Christ. He's the man here, referring to his humanity, but he's also my fellow, one who operates on a plane of equality with another. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're associates with Christ. This suggests not only the fact that he puts us on a par with him, but it also suggests the equally divine nature which the Word possesses with his Father. So he's equal to his Father. I and my Father are one. Even the Jews said he's making himself equal with God. Well, yeah, he didn't even have to make himself equal with God when he said it, because it was reality. He's just expressing reality. But he also puts himself on a par with us. So he's able to be equal with us in the sense of being joint heirs with us. Again, Matthew 26:31, smite the shepherd. This is obviously referring ahead to what we read about in the Gospels. Smite the shepherd. Jehovah pronounces a death sentence upon him who, like him, is Jehovah. The Lord laid on his fellow, who was named Jehovah, the iniquity of us all. He placed the sins of the world upon him and pronounced a death sentence against him so that we could be redeemed. It was the Lord who used wicked men as his instruments to execute that death sentence. Remember what was said in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, that both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, those two men and those two groups, were gathered together for to do what? For to do whatsoever thy hand, God, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, God, determined before to be done. This was the prayer when Peter and John were let loose from prison. They went back and joined the church, and they knew they were under great trauma because of the persecution of the church. They're pointing out that this was all under God's providence. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel united in their opposition to Christ to do what God had decided would be done to Christ in the first place. They were used as God's tools, although they did what they wanted to do. They weren't forced to do anything. None of those people were, nor was Judas. They all did what they would do naturally, but God was weaving these things together providentially. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. This is, I think, a clear prophecy of the offense taken by the disciples when Christ was smitten. And Jesus said that's what this meant when it's quoted in the New Testament. He said that that's what this was. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And, you know, you end up with a really despicable record on the part of the apostles at the time of the crucifixion. And yet, it's easy to think we would have been different. I'm not sure how different we would have been. We got Peter denying Christ three times. Would we really have been different from that? We like to think that we would. But when you get in that situation, you kind of have a knee-jerk reaction sometimes. I will turn my hand upon the little ones. these who were weak, these who deserted because of they didn't want to be put to death with Jesus. Peter didn't want to be put to death with Jesus. That's why when push came to shove, he denied him. And Jesus understood that. He didn't say it's all right, but he did understand that, and he understood that Peter would repent. When you repent and when you receive back, then strengthen your brethren. When you're converted, strengthen your brethren. So these who were acting like weaklings and deserters at the time of the crucifixion became courageous. When they saw that he was resurrected, they changed their view of what death was about. Hey, not so bad to die when you can be resurrected like our Lord was. So that took these weak, scared men and made them courageous, made them invincible promoters of the kingdom who weren't afraid to die anymore. Anybody that can remove the fear of death from you has really done something. And that's what the Lord does for us. The history of the New Testament church is the story of these little ones doing unbelievably amazing things through the power of the Spirit's might. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We read back in chapter 6. There are no great men in Jesus, but there are men in whom Jesus is great. And that's what makes the difference. In verses 8 and 9 here, obviously there are always more people who don't accept the gospel than there are people who do. And of those who accept, falling away and apostasy claim a huge percentage. You know that in your own congregation. If we had all the people that we've converted through the years and that attended with us for a while, we'd have a full house or running over, probably. But this falling away and apostasy claims a huge percentage of the people who are converted. That's just the nature of humanity. People go through phases, they pass through fashions, and for some people, Jesus Christ or the church are like that. We just need to accept that and go on and do our work and not be unduly discouraged by that. The Lord who brings the faithful remnant through the refining fire will kindly assist his faithful remnant home. Now, in chapter 14, this is the last chapter of the book. I have just a few things to say about it as time allows. Let me say this first. Those who are enamored with the notion that Christ is going to return to earth and establish a political kingdom here over which he's going to reign for 1,000 years rely very heavily on Zechariah 14 as an important Old Testament element of their premillennial scheme. They see a literal future restoration of Israel after a period of chastening to her own land over whom the Messiah is going to reign there. Advocates of that position see in the first three verses here a description of the Battle of Armageddon, which supposedly will be consummated by the descent of Christ on the Mount of Olives to overthrow his enemies and begin his millennial reign. I can tell you for sure that Zechariah 14 has no reference whatsoever to a millennial reign of Christ on this earth. The Bible teaches that the second coming of Christ is going to terminate all earthly affairs. 2 Peter 3, verses 4 and 10 are plain on this. They're not written in symbolic language. They're just plain to be taken literally on this. Zechariah forewarns a coming day of Jehovah when the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem for a great battle. The horrors of the conflict are interrupted at the time that the Lord intervenes and defends the city against the nations. The Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem in this chapter is rent asunder. And that provides a passageway of escape for the faithful. The enemies of God are punished with different plagues, and henceforth Jerusalem dwells in safety from year to year, and the people worship Jehovah, who is king over the whole earth. How would one possibly determine that this prophecy has to do with the millennial reign of Christ on the earth? Did Jesus, during his earthly ministry, look at Zechariah 14 in that way and render it that way? Not at all. Did any of the inspired New Testament writers quote from Zechariah 14 to give it a millennial interpretation? Not at all. They had this book. Jesus was well familiar with it. The apostles were well familiar with it. And they did not interpret it that way. There's no evidence at all that would point to this prophecy in the direction of premillennialism. Actually, the New Testament writers repeatedly stress that the prophetic thrust of the Old Testament was concerning the salvation of grace and the first century. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11 is an example of that. This burst into bloom at the dawning of the gospel era of time. And Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, that all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, all the prophets, as many as have spoken, he said, told of these days in the first century, these days surrounding the coming of Christ and the crucifixion and the day of Pentecost, the establishment of the church. Peter said that all the prophets were talking about these days in the first century. Peter said, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, that takes away the premillennial interpretation of the second chapter of Joel, for example. When Peter said, this is that, that eliminates other considerations. These days were the days of the Christian era. So the premillennial view of Zechariah 14 is without proof and is just arbitrary. One of the fundamental problems with premillennial theology is its inability to discern the difference between the literal and the figurative elements of the Bible. And we're reading a figurative portion of the Bible. You can't possibly take it literally because the language does not allow for that. If you take it literally, it contradicts itself. I believe that when the literal sense makes good sense, we seek no other sense. But there are portions of the Bible that the literal sense does not make good sense. Therefore, they have to be interpreted as having been written in figurative language, in symbolic language. Much of the prophecy of the Old Testament is couched in that figurative jargon. And people that don't recognize that are doomed to inconsistency in their interpretations. Isaiah, for instance, says that in the kingdom of the Messiah, the lion will lie down with the lamb. But a little later, he says that there's no lion there. Well, if you take that literally, it's a contradiction. There's no lion there, but the lion lies down with the lamb. That can't be taken literally because it's a contradiction. God's word does not contradict itself. Therefore, that has to be figurative. The lion lying down with the lamb is a picture of peace and security where people are getting along. No lion there is the same picture exactly. The picture of peace because there's no lion there. It's no problem if you take it figuratively. Attempting to literalize the 14th chapter of Zechariah is disastrous. If this chapter refers to the literal return of Jesus Christ, what we call the second coming, and on the Mount of Olives, who is it that's going to make this escape flight to the east when the mountain is torn over? It can't be the wicked, because the Bible tells us that the wicked will be destroyed when the Lord returns. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be the wicked that are running through that split mountain, and it can't be the righteous either, because they're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So who else is left? It can't be the wicked, it can't be the righteous. Who runs through? Point is that Zechariah 14 is not talking there about the second coming of Christ. It can't be. Talking about something else that happens earlier. And I'm just about running out of time here. Let me just cut to the chase and tell you. You may have one view or another of Zechariah 14, but the important thing, it seems, is to know what it does not mean. It does not support the premillennial theory. And I don't have to know what it means to know what it does not mean. That's the takeaway on Zechariah 14. Suppose a man walks in through that door right now. And somebody says, that's Charlie Mallett. And I say, no, it's not. And they say, well, who is it then? And I say, I don't know. And they say, well, if you don't know who it is, how can you be sure it's not Charlie Mallett? Well, what would I say to that? What I say is, I don't have to know who he is to know who he isn't. That's the critical thing here. I may never figure out who that man is, but there are thousands of men that I know that he isn't because I recognize them if they walk into the room. On this passage in Zechariah 14, don't ever let anybody push you into a corner where you feel that just because you don't have a hard and fast understanding of a passage of Scripture like this, that you can't say that their view of it is wrong. You can say that their view of it is wrong even if you don't know for sure what it is talking about. I may never understand Zechariah 14 the way I would like to, but I know several things that it absolutely cannot mean because I know some clear Scriptures as well as I know the face of Charlie Mallett, that show that Zechariah 14 cannot mean what it's commonly thought to mean in our time. I think the best view of this, since I've run ourselves clear out of time here, the best view of this, in my judgment, suggests that the language is a figurative depiction of the history of spiritual Jerusalem, or the church, from its beginning on the day of Pentecost throughout the entire Christian age. I had hoped to develop that a little bit more, but I don't have the time. From the character of the imagery that's mixed, it refers in one case to the cataclysmic upheavals of the church, and then it'll be talking about regular pilgrimages to Jerusalem as though there's in peace. It seems that there's no literal interpretation intended here. The prophecy has in view various aspects of the gospel age with particular emphasis on the conclusion of the gospel age, and that's what it starts with. In Revelation 20, we see the camp of the saints compassed about, and that's what we have here near the end of the Old Testament apocalypse, which some people call the book of Zechariah. The nations gathered against the church, but it's not going to be a complete annihilation. There will be a residue. There will be a little flock. There will still remain a church of Christ, even in the day of Satan's seeming conquest. So that seems to me to be the way he's talking here. He talks about the bells on the horses in verse 20, showing, you know, the bells used to be on the high priest. The high priest was connected to bells. I think having the bells on the horses here in the kingdom of the Messiah, saying holiness to Jehovah, that used to be on the high priest, holiness to the Lord. Now it's even on the horses, showing that all these distinctions that were practiced under the old covenant are passed away in the new covenant. Now every vessel used in the service of the Lord is holy. We no longer need a mediating priesthood between us and God because he has made us a royal priesthood and given us a great high priest who has a feeling for our infirmities because he's been human himself. From the newborn babe in Christ to the aged Simeons and Annas in the kingdom of Christ, old and young, men and women, all are included as joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:14, as being a part of his kingdom. So he says there in conclusion, there's no more Canaanites because the church exists entirely of believing, faithful children of God. The book of Zechariah is a wonderful book. These Old Testament prophets put meat on our bones, and I'm glad you're studying them together. We've come right up to 8:30. Anybody have something that needs to be said? Yeah, Dale?
When you read these last two or three chapters, I can see how people can get mixed up on
right.
The importance of Jerusalem and that area over there.
That's right. I can, too. And we need to be equipped with a few points to help them understand that the plain statements of the New Testament do not allow for what the premillennial theory teaches. Dispensational premillennial theory is a very well-developed system of doctrine that runs clear through from Genesis through the book of Revelation, but it contradicts much of what is said in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Most of the people who accept it have never even heard it challenged. You can challenge it rather simply in some ways and show that it can't possibly be true. Whatever the truth is, it can't possibly be premillennial dispensationalism. And it'll go out of, if the world stands for a while, it'll go out of fashion. It just happens to be in fashion right now, so much so that practically everybody you talk to that has any kind of an evangelical background is coming at it from that point of view. Most of them don't even know that there is any other way of looking at the end time. So we can help them with that as their spirits will allow us to help them with it. Appreciate that. Anything else that we should talk about tonight? Any other further announcements that need to be made? Well, it's been great to be with you. I'm sorry that it's been so quick. Nice to be here with you. Thank you.